Tape number 3 on the book Our Blessed Mother and chapter 8, The Mother of Sorrows. Before we enter into the contemplation of Mary's sorrow, we shall consider why, on that day of Mary's visit to the temple, so few recognized God and the Mother of God, and why these few did recognize them. At that time, Judea and Galilee were thickly inhabited. It is therefore likely that many mothers with their children went that day to the temple to make their offerings. Many saw Mary, perhaps noticed her grave, reserved bearing, her youthful appearance, and the beauty of the child she bore in her arms. Numbers thronged the temple, but of the many who saw Mary and her child, only two saw in that child the eternal Son of God, and in the woman who bore him in her arms, the Mother of God. One of the two was the prophetess Anna, who had spent her life in mortifying and subduing her flesh. She had mortified body and mind that she might be enabled to contemplate God and his divine message. Hers had been a life spent in fasting and prayer, a life in which the lower instincts had been tamed and subdued, a life in which, by the subduing of the body, the soul had gained its freedom, a life in which all the passions had been brought into subjection. Now there is an extraordinary effect which flows from being stern to our bodies, from being hard towards our flesh, from being inexorable to our animal nature, and that is an extraordinary clarity of vision. The reward of bodily mortification is always an increased intensity of faith. The soul acquires an instinct that can penetrate the divine, an instinct for what is God, a discrimination between what is not and what is supernatural good. A body tamed and subdued always has animating it a soul that is courageous and strong. This prophetess had spent her life dominating her flesh, and the result was that when brought into the presence of Mary and her child, her soul responded instinctively to the presence of God, and she proclaimed that the day of the glory of Israel had come. She saw God and the Mother of God. She spoke to the desired of nations. There was one other whose clarity of spiritual vision enabled him on that day to see as Anna saw. Simeon, like Anna, had led a life of extreme mortification, of mortification which took on the form of complete detachment. He swung free of all earthly things. Not only were his passions subdued, but things of earth had no longer any hold on him. He valued earthly things as nothing. He was a man, therefore, fearless in the face of death. For him death had no terror. He could confront death calmly, without the quiver of an eyelid, as can all those for whom death is not a separation. Death is painful when it is snapping of cords, a breaking of ties. But where there is detachment, death is not painful, because it is not a separation, but a stepping forward into fullness of life. It was so with Simeon. He asked for nothing but to see God, to know God, to love God. He asked only one thing from earthly existence, God. He did not ask from earthly existence honor, power, riches, as we are wont to do. We do not ask to do without God, but we want God in other things besides. Life will not give us God in other things. It will give us God or nothing. It is the perversity of our nature, says St. Augustine, that we pray to live a little longer, instead of praying to live so as not to die, and paradoxically, our efforts to live a little longer on earth militate against our living forever in heaven. Only those to whom living a little longer means nothing never really die. Simeon was of that type. Earth had no power to minister to his lips the draught of death. Standing aloof from life, he dominated it at will. Asking nothing of life, he got God, the source of life. Therefore, in the end of his days, he was privileged to hold life in person in his arms, and in that hour, Simeon spoke not of death. Now, O Lord, he cried, thou dost dismiss thy servant according to thy word in peace, because my eyes have seen thy salvation and the glory of thy people Israel. Therefore life had begun. Life was to be but a continuation of seeing the glory of Israel. Because my eyes have seen thy salvation, because my eyes have seen that which changes death into life. The fruit of fearless detachment is the realization that death is but a passage, not a change, but a development, not a standing still, but an advance, not an arrestation, but a propulsion forward. Simeon, having uttered these words of thrilling joy, turned to the mother of the child and said to her, "This child is set for the fall and for the resurrection of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be contradicted, and thy own soul a sword shall pierce." Simeon prophesied that the child would be set up for a sign which should show what is in the heart of man, a sign signifying a cleavage among men, dividing them into those who are for God and those who are against him. For the child, this cleavage would mean the weight of hatred directed against him, hearts antagonistic to him. It would mean that this child would have to bear the brunt of hate and opposition, and as a consequence, the soul of his mother would be pierced. "And thy own soul a sword shall pierce." The fate of this child which Mary holds in her arms is not a joyful one, but a fate which will transfix with a sword of agony the soul of his mother. The words of the Scripture are always marked by sober restraint. We are always surprised at the aloofness of the evangelist's narration of the Passion, at its amazing impersonal detachment, a sure sign of the inspiration of God. Here we have this one phrase, "a sword shall pierce." If a sword pierces the body, it severs arteries and veins, tears nerves and fibers, causes blood to flow, but the rest of the body is untouched. But a soul is simple. It has no parts. Therefore, the sword will leave nothing of the soul untouched. Now, why this apparent cruelty breaking in on the joys of Mary's motherhood? One is tempted to ask, why would not God let her enjoy in undisturbed bliss the joy of motherhood for a few more days or weeks or months or even years? I've said that the revelation contained in Simeon's prophecy broke rudely on the joys of Mary's motherhood. The expression is not exact. The apparently cruel words of the just and devout Simeon did not break rudely, or did not break at all upon these joys, in the sense of bringing these joys to an end. Mary's life never ceased for a moment to be a life of intoxicating joy. Mary's life was one of intense union with God, and since no soul can experience the joys of union without bewildering bliss, therefore Mary's joys were not interrupted by Simeon's prophecy. Christian life is a joy precisely to the extent that it is a cross. Without the cross, no union. Without union, no peace or happiness. Though Mary did not need purification, yet, as she was destined to be the mother of Christians, God made her life, as it were, to consist in two streams of joy and suffering. And if we are to be true children of God, true children of Mary, if we are to be truly Christian, our lives also must resemble hers. There is no peace, no joy, no content for any soul that is not in union with God, and without suffering, without the cross, such union cannot be attained. From the moment that Simeon uttered his prophecy, the sword had entered into Mary's heart. She knew that the life of her son would be a life of pain, of suffering, of agony, of torture, and of death. She passed her life in the shadow of the impending cross. We, in our lives, are sometimes called on to suffer the anguish and dread of an oncoming tide of sorrow. Let us turn to Mary. She, whose soul was pierced by the sword of sorrow, will know how to help and strengthen us. Mary, the mother of Jesus, had to bear the cross every day of her life. Christian life is inseparable from the cross. The great apostle summed up the mystery of the cross in our lives when he said, "I preach Christ and Christ crucified." Without crucifixion, our souls will always remain blinded to God. We will see only the things of earth and will lack that clarity of spiritual vision which enabled Simeon and Anna to see God. The lives of these two souls were crucified lives, therefore they saw God. Our salvation means seeing God. If we do not see God, we are not saved. Therefore, the whole of Christianity is not expressed in the formula, "Christ crucified for us." True Christians rejoice also that Christ is crucified in us. The sword of sorrow pierced the heart of our Mother Mary. We, if we are to be true children of our Mother of Sorrows, must take up our cross daily, and by our generous following of Him who was set for a sign to be contradicted, come at last to the glory which awaits us with Jesus and Mary in heaven. Chapter 9. In the book Our Blessed Mother, Queen of Apostles. Little children, of whom I am in labor again until Christ be formed in you. It is well from time to time, and especially at the beginning of each year, to consider that life is made up of a series of beginnings. It is granted to no ordinary mortal to find life a thing marked by an absolute consummation. That was given our divine Lord. It was given to him to be able to look up at his heavenly Father and say, "Father, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do." But for the rest of us, it is not so. We are ever recommencing. Therefore, it is useful for us in these periods of commencement to set before ourselves very clearly and very definitely the purpose of our life on earth in the framework of the vocation to which we are called. Let us then, at the beginning of this new year, ask ourselves, why am I here in the convent? Why have I chosen this particular state of life? Now, you are here for one purpose, a very exalted one, the same purpose for which our divine Lord left his home in heaven and came on earth. You have left your homes and cloistered yourselves within the walls of this convent to devote your powers of soul, of mind, and of body to the great work of your own sanctification and the salvation of souls. To do that work effectively, there is need of great preparation, a preparation which consists in the adaptation of yourselves to the task of continuing the work our divine Lord came on earth to do. What a long preparation he imposed on himself before he took up personal contact with the souls he came to transform and prepare for citizenship of heaven. You too will have to prepare yourselves so that you may be able to carry out, as God wishes you to carry out, that same task, which is the prolongation of our divine Lord's own work. The preparation for this work does not consist merely in going to a training college and giving yourselves earnestly to studying all the courses which will procure for you a teacher's certificate. It does not consist in entering a hospital, spending 3 or 4 years there, and taking out your diploma in nursing, in obstetrics, and dispensary work. Nor does this preparation simply mean attendance at a university or a domestic economy school, there to take out a degree in arts or qualify as instructress in domestic science. All these things you are doing and have to do, and all these things are extremely important. They play a very large part in your work, but a part that must be submerged and integrated in a greater and superior part. The work of saving souls is a supernatural work, and these things I've mentioned are in themselves merely natural preparations. No matter what success you attain in these, you will never save souls if you are merely excellent teachers, devoted nurses, and well-trained instructresses. You will find, when you go to Africa, persons as well qualified as you are putting themselves at the service of the natives through teaching and nursing. But their work has little or no relationship to the salvation of souls. So it will be with you if your preparation is merely a natural one. The salvation of souls is a supernatural work and can only be carried out by supernatural means. Therefore, the great art to which you devote yourselves and in which you are to aim at being mistresses, if you are to fulfill the purpose which God has marked out for you and achieve yourselves through the execution of that purpose, is the art of arts, the art of the supernatural. If you want to save souls, you will have to school yourselves to a completely supernatural spirit. This is not easy. Inevitably, through the strain and stress of tasks to which you have to give yourselves, which loom large in your consciousness and seem important, it's easy to persuade yourself that you will be able to carry out God's work through them. But believe me, you will not. Saving souls does not merely consist in teaching them letters, even teaching them catechism, or even baptizing them. To save a soul means to Christianize a soul. Again, it is easy to have the illusion that if you save souls in danger of death, and thus give them the vision of God, which otherwise they would not have had, you are extending the church as God wishes. God's plan envisages an adult body, an adult body constantly growing. Christian people make up a mystical body. God sends you here first and afterwards to Africa in order to build up, to labor, as St. Paul says, for the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. The body of Christ is built up through the Spirit of Christ. It is the Spirit that assimilates all the materials, forms them into itself, imbues them with life, and constructs out of them the perfect organism. Therefore, to save souls means to impart to them the Spirit of Christ, and we cannot give that Spirit unless we possess it ourselves. We cannot impart to others the Spirit of Christ unless we have first formed the Spirit of Christ in our own souls. Hence, the definite work to which you have committed yourselves and to which you must devote all your energies is the forming in yourselves of the Spirit of Christ. Now, does that mean that you're never to direct your attention or minds to the modes in which the work is to be carried out afterwards in Africa? By no means. It is an excellent thing to hear the reports of those who've already labored in the hospitals, the schools, the clinics, and in the homes of the natives. It is good to hear all that and to have your imagination formed to visualize, by these descriptions, the scenes in which you will later find yourselves. Such knowledge is a human aid to us. It stirs up an interest, stimulates and helps our accurate study of what we are to be engaged in. Our Divine Lord Himself, who was the great educator, did not despise such aids in the formation for the great work. After our Lord had been engaged for several months of his public life, he took his apostles and sent them two and two into the different villages here and there throughout Galilee. He gave them instructions as to how they were to address the people and what ideas they were to instill into their minds, in order to prepare the hearts of their hearers for the revelation he was later to impart in its fullness. Our Divine Lord directed his apostles to preach the kingdom of God. The apostles, having witnessed Christ's own methods, went and preached, and having done wonderfully well for some weeks, returned to our Lord extremely pleased with themselves. They'd been very successful, and, like any returned missionary, were filled with excitement and enthusiasm. Immediately they poured out to him their success. "Lord, the devils also are subject to us in thy name." How does our Lord answer them? He reminds them that they have yet many a lesson to learn before achieving real success in the work of soul transformation. Much has yet to be done before they will be able to Christianize the world. "Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven." St. Mark tells us that the apostles, coming together unto Jesus, related to him all things that they'd done and taught. And he said to them, "Come apart into the desert place and rest a little." He wished them to come apart, devote themselves to prayer, and continue yet a while in his school. And so it is with you. You will go into schools and hospitals. You will have great success, but like the apostles, you have still much to learn. It belongs to us as members of the body to admit freely into us the spirit of the head, Christ. The vitality of any cell in the body comes from the head, and so it is able to function because of the vitality in the head. Its influence is due to its sympathy with, its psychological union with the head. The aim of Christ as head is to influence each member, each organ, each cell, to impart to it his own life, his own vitality. That vitality is supernatural life, the life of God participated in by a human soul, and that supernatural life in all its fullness is in Christ. To Christ was given that supernatural life in overflowing measure. Into him, as into a vast reservoir, was poured that life. From that reservoir we all must draw if we are to share in that life. What is this supernatural life? It can be summed up as knowledge and love. All life manifests itself by characteristic activities. The life of plants is one of assimilation, growth, and reproduction of its species. Animal life is this vegetative life with the life of sense superadded. Supernatural life has its own characteristics or special activities. Since it is a spiritual life, it consists in functions of the spirit, the power to know and to love. That power consists in knowing God intimately and loving him deeply, in knowing God as he is in himself, and not merely as a creator or organizer of the universe. Where on this earth are we to find a guiding image of that knowledge and love which are the characteristics of that supernatural life? I will tell you. As I was going down the avenue this evening, I met a woman carrying a baby 4 weeks old. The child was well wrapped up. It looked healthy, with wide open eyes, and with a tranquil, trustful expression on its baby countenance. The relations between God and us are typified in the relations between mother and child, relations of complete trustfulness. This is an instance of perfect confidence based on knowledge, based on nature itself. Compare the knowledge of that child of its mother with the knowledge that other people have of that woman. The knowledge of the child far surpasses in profundity, depth, insight, and intuition that which any other person has of her. If we want to be great missionaries, the knowledge of that child forms the ideal of our relations with God. It is represented more perfectly by the child of 4 weeks than by a child of 10 years old. The child, as he grows old, may often become questioning, critical, aware of the faults and flaws in its mother, and so have impaired its knowledge and love, which were once absolute. The knowledge and the love of the tiny baby are more perfect, exactly the knowledge and love God wants us to have. The apostles were on one occasion disputing about shares in our Lord's kingdom. Our Lord asked them what they'd been talking about, and they were no doubt discussing their various qualifications for the different posts. Perhaps they could not see why St. Peter was always being put forward and even made their head. So they were afraid to tell our Lord what had been the subject of their discussion. They were ashamed, actually. They blushed. They held back. But our Lord just turned to those who stood around and singled out one of the mothers with a child of a few weeks old, a very young child, according to the Greek word. The Eastern people, especially men, were not prone to think much of children. That was left to the women. The apostles were not inclined to have any regard for these little ones. They thought that such regard was beneath their dignity. We may paraphrase our Lord's reply to them in the following manner. Unless you become converted and become as that little child, you will not find any place in the kingdom of God. You will never occupy the position that you ambition unless you change and become as that little child. Then you will be fit for posts of effectivity in the kingdom of God. My dear sisters, if you want to become effective missionaries to save souls, remember that you will not succeed unless you become converted and be as a child in the relations that you bear to our divine Lord. That is the whole secret of the supernatural life. We must sink ourselves, and we can only do this when we become as little children. There must be no quarreling with circumstances. Our hearts must be filled with absolute faith, trust, and love. Love and knowledge are absolute in the small infant, but when we grow up, they are limited by our self-assertiveness. When we become converted and acquire that attitude of complete surrender in simplicity towards God, the supernatural life flows into us with full tide. We become as little children, infants of God. God does not wish us to be precocious children. This conversion is extremely difficult. It postulates a thorough obliteration of self. The life of a child is completely dependent on its mother for its wants, its needs, everything. It depends for all on its mother. So it should be with us. By grace and effort, we should reach that stage. And then there will be nothing to prove an obstacle to the influence of divine life. And filled with it ourselves, we can communicate it to others. What are the most direct means in order to achieve this conversion? You would not discover them even if you had read every book on the shelves of your library. There is, however, one very direct way. It is the way of Mary. This is the lesson of today's feast of the Maternity of Our Lady. To become perfect children of God, we have to strive to make ourselves perfect children of Mary. In the Mass, the maternity referred to is the maternity of Christ. But remember that it is only an aspect of her maternity. She is also the mother of the members of Christ. Mary is the mother of Christians. When she gave birth to the head of the mystical body of Christ, she potentially gave birth to the members of that body. We too are her children. The physical motherhood of Christ was only a means to her spiritual maternity. The former is in view of the latter, and therefore, in a certain sense, is less than it. For according to the axiom in scholastic philosophy, when it happens that something is in view of something else, that something in view of which it is always the greater and not subordinate. So if we want to succeed in our evangelization of souls, we must first study to be children of Mary. In practice, this consists in a spiritual life which is based on the study of her spiritual life. In all our ways, we must look to her for direction, seek her influence, and depend on her to form our spiritual attitude toward Christ. Remember, Mary was the first apostle. She was the person who first gave Christ to the world, and in giving Christ to the world consists all genuine apostleship. She has fulfilled her apostolate most effectively, because incalculable has been the influence of Mary during the whole Christian era. Take Mary from the Christian system. God could have given us Christ without Mary. What kind would it be? It would be totally different, and what is more, it would lack that graciousness and tenderness which God wishes to characterize the relations between creature and creator. It would have been much more austere and aloof. There would have been lacking to it the gentle radiating influence of a mother. But for Mary, God would not be to us as he is. Without her, there could not be that relation of tender childhoodness. Mary, too, had to adapt herself to this plan. Her adaptation to it was not complete at the nativity of Christ. She had to do this all her life. She had to become a more perfect child of God. She studied Christ with the utmost attention. She studied him assiduously. Every word and every gesture of her child was dwelt on by her. She pondered them all in her heart. He alone was the occupation of her imagination and of her mind. Day by day and hour by hour, there was never a pause in the deepening of her insight into the spirit of her child. She became the supreme Christian of the New Testament. She did not become so at once. She had to grow by a process of thought and will which went on for 33 years. She knew Christ better at 30 than at 20, and at 33 better than at 30. The completeness of her instruction was achieved only at the foot of the cross. And then only was she fully adapted for the great work that was to be hers. The work of evangelization of the world must be done through Mary, because such evangelization means the imparting of the Christian spirit. To see how much is due to her influence in this work, you have only to contrast the spiritual attitude of even the best non-Catholic with that of the ordinary Catholic. Totally different is the blend of their spirituality. The quality of the spirituality of even the very best non-Catholic is not quite the spirituality that God desires. It is not true Christianity, for no one can be a true Christian except one who is a child of Mary. We must put ourselves at her school and at her feet, see Jesus through her eyes, follow his movements with her loving solicitude, tend him with her hands and under her guidance, ponder all in our hearts in union with her. Then, when the time comes for us to go on the missions, there will flow out from us that Christian spirit, that knowledge and love of Jesus Christ, which has been accumulated during all these years of preparation. Mary's instruction was perfected only at the foot of the cross. Then began her great work. She had to support the faith of the whole church. She guided the apostles and molded the infant church. Those who lent themselves to her influence, she formed that spirit of the children of God. Such was Mary's apostolate. Such also must be ours. This is an outline of the program to which you are to bend your energies, to which you are to coordinate all your activities here and wherever you're sent. All your activities must be harmonized and supernaturalized by the vivifying principle which I've set before you in this instruction. Through Mary, to acquire the Spirit of Christ, and through her, also to impart that same Spirit to others. Chapter 10. Queen of Virgins, I will espouse thee to me in faith. I'm going to speak to you of a matter that has been revolving in my mind during this month of May. It is just another instance of what is a regular experience in our lives. Something which we've known, perhaps for years, suddenly comes before us under a new light. A truth which is in reality old suddenly comes to us with a freshness and a newness which we've not associated with it before. The subject of which I am now going to speak is our vow of chastity. What I shall say is based on two principles which experience of life proves to be principles which work out infallibly in human existence, though they are little thought of or are considered only in the abstract. The first principle is that everything which pertains to God, everything which comes from him or is ordained by him, everything which has an affinity with God's mind and will, is always positive, vital, living, with nothing of death about it. God is the God of the living, and therefore everything related to him must bear the stamp of life. The second principle is that when God appears to demand the surrender of something, or of ourselves, our response always has something of a parting about it. Yet, when the surrender is made in faith, it is seen that what we surrendered is returned with a higher meaning, a more perfect form, an enlarged fulfillment. And so we realize that we really have not given it up in the strict sense. Now, by the vow of chastity, we seem to surrender what is the greatest gift God has given to man and woman in the order of nature. God is the God of the living, and that which is most attuned to God must bear on it the traces of what is most characteristic of God. Our Lord in the Gospel has intimated what that most characteristic thing is. In a dispute with the scribes and the Pharisees, apropos of marriage and the fate of the woman who had had 7 husbands, he told them that they had no comprehension of spiritual things. God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Life-givingness is God's chief characteristic, and that which draws closest to God necessarily bears this impress. After man and woman, the greatest thing God created was marriage, and therefore, in a very special way, it bears his impress. It is the source of life. Man and woman combine to give life in response to the command, increase and multiply. God therefore looks with great benignity on marriage, because it is the gateway to the world of living things. It gives him an occasion of exercising his creative power. A human soul is needed for a new human body, and so the outpouring of life depends on the contract between man and woman. Such a contract has God's blessing because it affords him the occasion of giving life, of creating another soul which bears the impress of the divinity. Hence, marriage is a marvelous thing in God's eyes. Suppose for a moment that man and woman, after they'd been created by God, decided not to use marriage. God's power would have been fettered. It was not God's intention that it should be so. He gave the injunction, increase and multiply. And so he is pleased when man and woman cooperate with him and give him an opportunity of pouring out the infinite wealth of his life. In the Apocalypse, we read of countless multitudes of human beings all reflecting, mirroring forth God's life, partaking of the sonship of God, glowing with the life and beauty of Christ, and all sharing in his dignity through the redemption. These countless multitudes owe their existence to marriage. Hence, when we are called to the religious life, the vow of chastity should make us pause. We should ponder on the significance of the act and realize it fully. Unfortunately, the word chastity does not reveal the full reality. It suggests more of what is negative than of what is positive. It comes from the Latin word which has the same root as to chastise, and so has the appearance of signifying a crushing down of something. Chastity, in this sense, belongs as necessarily to the married life as to the unmarried. But chastity for the religious should not mean merely an absence of sin, since even people in the world are obliged to that. The vow of chastity is, in its full aim, immensely positive. Far from implying a giving up to the extent of becoming atrophied, it signifies rather the sublimation of the life-giving power we have in us. Now the strongest and the greatest, and in fact the most dignified instinct in us, is the instinct to transmit life. Anyone who is worth anything, or who has anything of the temper of God, will feel, or should feel in himself, this strong instinct not to die, but to live on and to be a power communicating life. Chastity does not mean the negation of that instinct, and when, by a vow of chastity, we appear to renounce this power of being a father or mother, the power of parenthood, we renounce parenthood only to recapture in a higher form this glorious dignity. To realize the ideal aimed at by a religious chastity is not enough to avoid sin. We must do something higher. We must replace physical maternity or paternity by one more real, one which belongs to the supernatural order. Hence, a life of religious chastity implies the positive election of something that is splendid. It implies the sublimation, the transfiguration, of physical maternity or paternity. God will not, so to say, have us elect to become atrophied. We are all expected to leave life after us, and we have not fulfilled our purpose in life unless we do so. Every virgin is, in a real sense, bound to be a mother. If she is not a mother, she is, in a sense, not truly a virgin. This is but another of the great paradoxes of our religion, on which we dwell but too little. We in religion, both men and women, are not living the full virginal life unless we are spiritual fathers and mothers. We are not meant to be sterile human beings. We must, therefore, in order to live up to the demands of our sacred state, bend all our energies to the achievement of this spiritual parenthood. Where shall we learn to realize this obligation? We shall learn it from Mary, whose radiant purity surpassed that of all other creatures, for she is virgin of virgins. We shall learn it from Mary, who, being Mother of God, is also a source of life for every child of Adam, for she is Mother of Men. Let us consider for a moment what God had planned when he created our first parents. He had intended that every child would come into this world a child of grace. Eve was to be the transmitter of life, both natural and supernatural, to all her children. She would, so to speak, be multiplied as time went on, according as every woman would share with her the task of transmitting what she had received. Thus, in God's plan, every being was to look to woman as the source of everything of dignity and worth. But God's plan was frustrated, defeated. Yet, as always, he used the defeat to triumph in a more marvelous way. And so we can expect to find, in the restored order, the original plan which he had in mind, but in a more splendid and more glorious form. God has given to the world Mary Immaculate, Virgin Mother of his Son, to be the source and the fount of life to all men. Mary was constituted under Christ the mistress of the whole human race. In God's plan, all are to enter into life through her. In this plan, too, every woman must cooperate with Mary, must share in the role of Mary just as she would have shared in God's original plan in the role of Eve. Even now, every woman is to be a source of life, sharing with others what she has received. The Christian mother is meant to give physical life to her child, but she is meant to give it more than just that. She must give it the complete human life, which is a combination of the natural and the supernatural. But this task is not committed to the married woman alone. Every woman, whatever her sphere of work, is meant to be a transmitter, a source of supernatural life to all with whom she comes in contact. And in order to transmit it, she must first possess it. Of every woman in the Christian scheme, there is demanded instinctively the highest virtue and the highest ideal in the supernatural order. We will continue with the book Our Blessed Mother and the chapter on Queen of Virgins on side B of this tape.